We want to thank you for your word. It is your guide for our life. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is your standard by which we can continually measure ourselves to see if we're living according to your will. And Lord, as we're gathered here this morning, we gather together as a people who, in our hearts, if we have been saved by Christ, we long to praise you. We want to give you all the glory in our lives, but we know that there is still sin that dwells within. And so we come to you this morning wanting you to apply your word to our hearts. And we pray that that's what would happen as we consider the things that you want to teach us from this text this morning. Lord, we pray for your help. Help us to cast off all the distractions and distracting thoughts that might be trying to creep in. I know right now we're tuned in, Lord, but in just a few minutes, 10, 15 minutes, our minds are going to begin to tend to wander, Lord. Let us stay focused, I pray. Lord, help me as this word is being preached, just that every word would be in accord with your will. And Lord, we ask these things because we want to reflect the beauty of your image to the world around us. We don't ask these things so that we can just enjoy your blessings for ourselves alone. We want your blessings to go out from us as vessels to the lost world around us. We think about it even this week with the events that unfolded, some of the attacks by some of those Muslims on people, Lord. They just need the light, that's all. And we want to be faithful servants so that we can reflect your image and your glory and carry your gospel to those around us. Let us do so effectively for your glory. Change us now, we pray. Well, there are some things in life, some things in this world that are not to be handled by just anyone handling them. Nitroglycerin is one of those things. Nitroglycerin, if you're familiar with it, is one of the most unstable, one of the most volatile substances on the face of the earth. It's been known to explode, killing people all around by a single fly landing on it. It's that volatile. Yet they say that for every mile of Canadian railroad, there's one Chinese man that died building it. You see, for poor pay, these Chinese workers would carry these jars of nitroglycerin in their bare hands into rocky and dark caves in the hopes that they might be able to earn just a few more pennies that day. Now these days, no one really uses nitroglycerin anymore simply because it's too unstable. And if you are planning on using it, you can pretty much bank on the fact that you will die in your use of using it. And even where it is used, the only way that it's moved around is by machines that move it around. No human hands allowed. Well, the same is true with other things too. Fine art is another example. You've watched movies, of course, where fine art is displayed at a museum or at a fine art auction. When the ROM in Toronto, that's very close to us, when they set up a display of rare antiques or paintings, who are those paintings or antiquities brought in by? It's not brought in by Moe's Moving Service, is it? Rather, they hire special movers, what they call white glove movers, to move these things. These are experts in transport, in the transportation of rare things, of fine pieces of art. These guys come in with their trucks that are fine-tuned inside. They're all set at the proper humidity levels and right temperatures, proper oxygen levels with advanced suspension systems. Why? Well, you know, if you've ever hired a mover to move some things from your house, and I'm sure some of you have, you know that even though this is what these guys are paid for, even the most clunky things like your bed or your couch, they get damaged in every move that movers do, it seems. So white glove movers are called in because not all things should be handled by just anyone. Now if this is true for pieces of art, or it's true for sensitive financial documents, how much more should it be true of people's lives? Your life my life, when it comes to the things that are going to shape our future, that move us along, or my children's futures, when it comes to our families or our marriages, or most importantly, our eternal destinations, I don't want to entrust the movement of in the course of my life to just anyone to move it along. I even pay special attention to the tools in my shed. You maybe do with some of the china that sits in your china cabinets. So when it comes to the more important things, who is it that you and I entrust these things to? Who are the movers of your life or my life? Is it just anyone? Or maybe you resonate with the words of William Hensley's famous poem, Invictus. You've heard, some of you have heard this poem before. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Right? That's such strong sounding words, such swagger as those words are said in that poem. But might it be the case that regardless of the impression that those kind of words give, that these words provide no more assurance than any of those Chinese railroad workers had when they carried those jars of nitroglycerin into those rocky caves, into those unknown paths that lay before them. Listen, my friend, if you are the master of your fate, if you're the captain of your soul, then you have no real assurance that your life is going to arrive at the destination that you want it to, or even in the way that you want it to arrive there. If we really find inspiration in these kinds of poetic words, I am the master of my fate, we are arrogant. We're arrogant people. Not only are we arrogant, but we're going to rush in to making bad decisions, because the truth is, when it comes to life, when it comes to our futures, we can't even see 5 feet in front of us. We don't know what the future is. Just like those railroad workers, they couldn't see the rocks and the unstable terrain that was right in front of them before they tripped with a jar of nitroglycerin. And you know what will happen? We will fall. We'll fall, and we will be damaged as a result. Now, in the chapter of the Bible that we're reading today, this is the lesson that we need to learn. We're reunited in this chapter with a young guy named David, and at this point, this particular point in his life, he is on the run from his greatest foe, Saul, King Saul, the king of Israel. And the reason why Saul was out to end his life is because King Saul knew that David was chosen to be the king to replace him. Now, King Saul's life, many of you know, was a sad story. My wife told me you don't need to necessarily go over all of the stuff again, but I just in case anyone forgets, I just want to let you know. King Saul was a guy who had a sad life story. He was a rags-to-riches miracle boy. He came from nothing, but God set him up as king over Israel when the people of Israel wanted a king. But as it turned out, he was not the man to lead Israel. He didn't lead Israel in God's way. He was a deeply religious man, but he wanted the things of God in his way. That was the problem. Over and over again. So God finally said to Saul, Saul, you're through. I can't have a king over my people who isn't going to lead my people in my way. And God chose David, a young shepherd boy, to be king instead. Now, it wasn't known at first by Saul, but over time, Saul began to put the pieces together, and he began to see that David was going to be the king. So he set out on an endless pursuit to put an end to God's plan to make David king. And in the chapter before, chapter 25, which we just read, chapter 24, we see Saul in a bit of a dangerous position. He and his young men, they're out on their little hunt for David. It's not a little hunt. He's got a lot of guys with him. And Saul decides to stop for a bathroom break. He excuses himself from all his men, and he says, excuse me while I just go over here into this cave and relieve myself. He wanders off into a cave, but what he doesn't know is that he walks into the very cave where David and his fighting men are hiding. He doesn't know they're in there. David and his men didn't know Saul was going to come to that cave. And they look up and they see Saul. And they're sure that this is the opportunity we've been waiting for. There's Saul. None of his men are around. We can kill him now. We can put an end to all his tyranny. And David, you were prophesied to be king. You can finally be king. But David doesn't do it. See, David still considers Saul to be God's anointed, God's chosen king for that time. And David knows at this point that if God wants him to be king, God's going to do it in his time and in his way. David gives it all up to God and he lets Saul go. He passes God's test. He trusts in God and lets God do his thing, and David does what is right. Well, now we're in chapter 25, and there is another test immediately put before David on his plate. In this chapter, we're introduced to a couple of new characters. Old Saul, he's put aside for a chapter, and we meet Nabal and Abigail. Well, who is Nabal? Well, right up front, we get the impression that Nabal's not a very good guy. In fact, the Hebrew word for Nabal, which is Nabal's name, it means fool. It means fool. So right at the start, you get the impression, if the original readers are reading this, oh, his name's Fool? That's not a very good name. It's a fitting name, though, as we're going to see. Verse 2 tells us as well, though, that he is a very rich man. He's a sheep shearer. He's got 3,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. And he's got 1,000 goats to boot on top of it. So when the wool comes off for market and it's time to sell, there's a lot of wool that comes off. And it was coming off right at this time. It tells us in verse 2 that Nabal was up in Carmel and he was shearing his sheep to sell this wool at market. But he's not the only guy we're introduced to. We're introduced to Abigail. In verse 3, we find out that she is, here's fair Abigail, like Cinderella walking into the palace. She's everything that's good. She's intelligent, she's beautiful, and her beauty runs much more than skin deep, as we're going to find out. She's beautiful in every way, inside as well. She was everything that Nabal was not. In fact, it says that she was good, and in the same verse it says that Nabal was evil. There's a deliberate contrast that's being set up between husband and wife here, Abigail and Nabal. Verse 1 of our text tells us that after Samuel died, David ran down to this general area where Nabal lived. And David and his men, they stayed in this neighborhood of Nabal for a while. And we also learn from the text that they weren't lazy while they were there. They put themselves to work guarding Nabal's sheep from wild animals or from theft. I mean, after all, he had 3,000 sheep. One of those sheep, somebody just sneaks up and grabs one, he's probably not going to notice that they're missing. So David, he was a shepherd boy. He knows these sheep need to be guarded, and so they guard them. But shearing day is here, and David hears about it. This is the harvest time for sheep shearers. When the sheep, they get their haircuts. Well, they didn't have clippers back then. It would have been a lot harder. They get their haircuts, and all the wool comes off, and it gets sold at market. This is the time of year that the sheep shearers have been waiting for. They know the money's going to start to come in now. Now, it's also a day of huge celebration, because it is the harvest time, after all. So David hears that the sheep are getting sheared. And with this celebration about to begin, David sends 10 of his men off to Nabal to say, hey, listen, old Nabal there. Well, he didn't say old. He was as nice as he could be. He said, if you don't mind, if you have any food left over, you think you could send a little bit our way? After all, they had been guarding Nabal's sheep, and I mean, that's got to be good for something, right? And so he sends his men with the kindest of messages. Long life and peace to you, Nabal, to your family and all that is yours. I hear that you're shearing. When your shepherds were with us, we didn't harass them. Nothing of theirs were missing. So let my young men find favor with you, for we've come on a feast day, after all. Please give whatever you can afford to your servants and to your son, David. Now this is gracious, gracious language. Your son, David. It puts him in a real subservient position. Remember that he is the anointed king of Israel now, and he is the most revered military leader, not only in that country, but in numerous nations around. So he is really humbling himself. Now, maybe he did that because he had heard how much of a jerk Nabal really was, and he thought, well, I've got to sweet-talk this guy if he's going to give us anything. Whatever the case is, he politely asks Nabal for whatever he could spare. This is, by the way, this is the Christian way of trick-or-treating. There's no trick involved. It's just, you know, will you give us something? And if not, you know, there's nothing mentioned, no kind of threat mentioned, just kind words. So, off go David's men. They march over to Nabal's place, rehearsing. What were the lines again? How do we say it? Yeah, and they're hoping for the best when they get there because they know that there's probably some good eating. Well, when they get there, they ask for Nabal. And he comes out with a response that they probably weren't expecting. He says, "Who is David? Who is Jesse's son?" Now, that's a derogatory term. If you read back in 1 Samuel, you'll find that this is the name, Jesse's son. That's the name that Saul always calls David, and it's not a term of endearment. But then he goes even further with his insults. Many slaves are running away from their masters. Am I supposed to take my bread, my water, and my meat that I butchered from my shears and give them to these men? He's not a nice guy. He's very insulting. Just insult after insult after insult comes from Nabal's mouth. Now, we need to be clear here that it wasn't as if Nabal didn't know who David was. He knew. David was known throughout the land. Like we said, his military fame was known by the entire country and nations around as well. Most people in the land knew that David was probably next in line to be king, to wear that crown on his head. And here, with that knowledge, Nabal just heaps insults on him. He knew that David was on the run from Saul. Everybody knew that. So he says, he calls him a slave running away from his master. Furthermore, look at verse 11. Notice how many times Nabal refers to my things. He has no consideration that any of these things is a gift from God. He considers them to rightfully be his own. He's ungrateful. And this is a feast day. He wouldn't have been short on food. There's lots of food to go around. But Nabal says, you know what, guys, you want something to eat and drink? Sure, here's a stone. Suck on this. This is as much as you are going to get from me. Now beat it. Get out of here. Well, David hears this. He gets the report, and David is outraged. In verse 13, David tells his men, guys, get your swords on. And you know what that means. They are bent on blood. And they set out for blood. Now, this is a turning point in David's life. We've never seen this before from David. This is the first time that we see hints of weakness in David. Power corrupts, right? That's what they say. And it has started to work on David. We get a glimpse here of the darkness that lies inside even a guy like David. There's no consulting God in this decision. Only one chapter before, it was David who actually restrained his own men from killing the worst enemy that they had. But not here. This is a different picture of David that we have. There's no restraint on David here. He's like a wild ox who just got poked by a spear or something like this. There's no calmness in his heart. There is just rage that reveals his pride. So the question for the rest of the chapter is this. Will David be his own man? Will he be the captain of his soul? Or will he give it up to God? Will he pass the test like he did in chapter 24? Well, enter Abigail in verse 14. We get a clearer picture of her here. One of Nabal's servants runs up to her and tells her what happened, and she begs for her to do something, or they're all going to die. So Abigail quickly, she goes to the feast pantry and she gathers up as much food as she can. And in verse 19 it says that she had to do it quietly or Nabal might stop her. That's why in verse 20 it says that she was going down a hidden mountain pass in the back where no one could detect her and the servants going with her so that Nabal didn't know. Now, but it also turns out to be the same hidden mountain pass that David is coming up with his men. They're not marching right up to the front door of his house. They're taking a hidden path in to attack. Now, if we don't see it here, Let me tell you, here is where we see the hand of God at work, making Abigail and David take the same hidden path. Abigail is taking it down to prevent murder. David is taking it up to commit murder. He is bent on having his pride hurt. And in verses 21 to 22, we see a glimpse again of his arrogant utterings, vowing to God, even God, that he will slaughter Nabal's household. This isn't a good picture of David. This is a picture of David with the fury of hell in his heart. He thinks that he's the one who can dish it out. But then comes sweet Abigail down that pass, and she falls down before David in the way that somebody would fall down before a king, and she begs for the lives of the people. She apologizes for Nabal's stupidity. She offers David this huge gift of food for his troops as a peace offering. And we should say this. We had a little bit of a lesson in hermeneutics this morning from Kevin when he was teaching. Here's another point that we need to know. When we're reading the Bible, and we see extended portions of conversation in quotation marks, we need to pay special attention to that. You know, everything else in Scripture, in narrative like this, is summarized. Huge time spans are summarized. But when your author puts things in quotes, he's giving special attention to specific conversations and for a reason. And I think the thing that makes this conversation, it's almost a third of our chapter, this conversation. The thing that makes this conversation so important is that three times in here, it is mentioned that God sent Abigail to prevent David from shedding blood and avenging himself by his own hand, of his own accord. Three times it's mentioned. Verse 26, verse 31, and verse 33. Abigail says to David, "Now, my lord, as surely as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, it is Yahweh who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand." David makes note of this again in verse 33. "Praise to Yahweh, God of Israel. Today you've kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand." He says it again in verse 39. Three times it's mentioned in this conversation, four times that sentiment is mentioned in this chapter. And I think that this is the key to the whole chapter. Why? There's further proof if we look back at chapter 24, because the words "by my hand," these provide a black and white contrast from the David who passed the test in chapter 24. If you look back at 24 verses 12 to 13, what does he say to Saul two times in this conversation? "May Yahweh judge between you and me, Saul. And may Yahweh take vengeance on you for me, but my hand will never be against you." Like the old proverb says, wickedness comes from wicked people. My hand will never be against you. Chapter 24, David passes the test, but here he is about to fail it miserably, isn't he? But God sends Abigail as a gift from God to keep David from failing the test. For the first time, we see that David may not be as fit as we thought he is to be the perfect king. We get a taste of his arrogance. We get a taste of his hasty decisions. We get a taste, after all, that he is just a man. Yes, he is God's anointed king for Israel at that time, but he is just a man. And so God sends Abigail into David's life to keep him in check. And it works, doesn't it? I mean, how can David say no to her, after all? Furthermore, and I think this is what the Lord loves so much about David, even though he sins like any other man, he is humble enough to recognize it and to confess his sin and to repent. And he does this, and he praises God for sending Abigail so that he can see his sin and be saved from it. Well, how does the story end? It ends with Abigail going back. She finds Nabal. He's tanked. He's just blitzed out of his mind at this festival. In verse 36, it says, "The vessel's so big, it's fit for a king." He would have had enough food for David. But when he finally sobers up, Abigail tells Nabal about everything that happened, and on the spot, it's too much for him. He has a seizure, and it paralyzes him. And then 10 days later, he dies. Now, for those of us who can't see it, this was God's way of bringing things about for David. David could have rushed ahead without God, brought sin down on his own head by committing dozens of murders of innocent people. But God, all the while, even before David's plan, had in mind to do away with Nabal and to turn everything over to David without David even lifting a finger. He didn't have to do anything if he did it God's way. That's what God did. After Nabal died, we see David proposes to Abigail and she marries him. Back in that culture, that would have meant that everything that was Nabal's went over to David. David inherits it all. But he only passes this test because God intervenes and he keeps David from failing. Now, it casts a bit of a dark shadow over David. Like we said, it makes us wonder if there might be a little bit more of Saul in David than we initially realized. But what it really teaches us is that we need to beware of handling situations in our lives that require a specialist to handle them. God's own white glove moving service. That's what we need to handle situations in our lives. We need to be careful to not take the attitude of captain of our souls, master of our fate, because if we do, when the rocky times come, and they will come, we will blow things up. We have a tendency, at least I do, to the same kind of arrogance, the same kind of rash decisions that David makes here. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that every one of us in this room, David was a more sound guy in his judgment than any one of us are. And I know that you or I don't need convincing for us to realize that we are not far off David's arrogance and his rash decisions much of the time. Is that not true? Because too often we don't think before we act. We don't think to give it up to God. Don't be arrogant. Don't be hasty. Give everything up to God. Don't be arrogant. Don't be hasty. Give everything in your life up to God. You know, Death Valley down in California, some of you have seen pictures of it. I know probably every guy who's in here would love to go there someday. It's the world's home to setting land speed records. Every day, hundreds of men and women, even boys and girls even, they gather to watch guys try to set speed records for their cars or motorcycles. As we speak, there are guys out there tuning up their cars, getting ready to take off down the salt flats to set some new record, a personal best, maybe even a world record. Now and then, someone will show up trying to set a world land speed record, and now and then the crowds will be amazed as they watch these cars shoot down those salt flats, or these motorcycles shoot down these salt flats at hundreds of miles per hour, some of them even breaking the speed of sound. But every now and then, the crowd will be amazed at the destruction as they watch another driver lose control of the vehicle, maybe even lose their life in the process, because the drivers or the engineers, they just didn't know their limits. We need to know our limits. It's important, because if we don't, our lives can fly out of control, maybe even ending up in not just destruction for us, but destruction of others' lives as well. You've seen it, I know, in some of the families of your friends. We need to acknowledge our limits. We need to acknowledge our limits if we are going to give things up to God. Like these drivers who push the limits and they suddenly, too late, they realize that they're out of control. Our lives too. Our lives are rushing by us. And with that rushing, our field of vision becomes more limited. In truth, our vision is much more limited than we even ever realize. But so often we live, don't we, as if we can see everything so clearly all the time. Well, we can't. We can't. Whether you're in the middle of deciding to buy a new home or marry that guy or that girl, Whether you're in the middle of a decision maybe to leave your job, maybe even in the middle of a decision to leave the church or some church that you're at. Whether you're upset with someone and you're going to get your satisfaction like David here in our text. Maybe you're sick or you're ill or you've been recently devastated with some loss or bad news. No matter how clearly that we think that we might see the situation. After all, I'm the one living in it, right? I can see it more clearly than anyone else. You know what? We cannot see as clearly as we think that we can see. For starters, we're finite. We do. We have limits. That's just part of what it means to be human being. Our vision is limited. We have a single perspective on anything at any given time. But secondly, the circumstances we find ourselves in and our view of them is still affected, in part, by the sin that still is at work in our hearts. And it's always trying to lead us down the garden path and obscure our vision of seeing God's reality. Yes, it is true that God's Spirit is at work within us. Praise God. We do things, see things more clearly every day that He sanctifies us a little bit more. But let's be realistic and realize that that old sin nature, it is still trying to obscure things for us. And this limited view is then taken advantage of by our pride, just like it was with David. Just like it is when we think that we might be able to be captain of our souls. Our pride tells us we have gathered the facts, we've understood the situation, and we are capable of acting on them in a way that is right and in a way that is just. But I've got news for you. If we continue to progress down this path in this way and we live our lives thinking that we can act according to our own judgments and desires to get to what we think are the right destinations, we may be traveling across those salt flats of life, passing those mile markers with precision from our point of view. But from the point of view of God or others who may be standing around us, watching us fly down the course, things are starting to wobble. Parts are starting to fall off. We don't even know it. And we may end up in a fireball of destruction, just barely escaping with our lives. Or worse yet, if you haven't trusted in Jesus to be the captain of your soul, you may end up in a fireball where there is no escaping with your life, an eternal one. Well, this is the kind of thing that was happening to David. He appeared to be doing all the things right, didn't he? He guarded Nabal's flocks for free. That's right. He went and humbly asked Nabal for some food leftovers. That's the right thing to do. But then suddenly things flew out of control because David trusted in himself first. And he went after Nabal and he narrowly escaped sin because he forgot his limits. He forgot to give these matters up to God who sees everything rightly, God who has no limits. God has the every angle perspective covered, and so we need to give our situations to Him. To Him. Those that we are having a hard time with, at work, in church, wherever it may be, our sicknesses, our losses, our jobs, our homes, our futures, our finances, our marriages, whatever it is, acknowledge your limits and give those things to your God. He wants them. Then also, we need to acknowledge God's warnings. And when we see those warnings, we need to have the wisdom to recognize them and to give things up to God. You know, many of those race cars that fly down those salt flats, those cars inside, they have warning lights to indicate if a pressure is too high or something else is going beyond its limits. That's what that little red line is on your tachometers in your car. Don't go into that zone. Something bad is going to happen. These cars have those warning lights, but more than a few drivers. I remember I blew an engine once because I went way over the red line. More than a few of those drivers have lost their lives or destroyed their cars when they decided that even though those little warning lights are on, maybe I can just push the limit a little bit further, maybe I can get going a little bit faster here, and then kaboom! There's nothing left of them. You know, in our Christian walk, God, in His mercy, doesn't leave us alone. Jesus said that He will be with us to the end of the age, and along the way, one of those ways He is He gives us warning lights. Many of you know these warning lights. Many of you have seen these warning lights. You know that they come in different forms. They may come through that incredible gut-wrenching feeling when you are walking into an unholy territory. It may be the words of another Christian, maybe even harsh words of another Christian, but they're words that you need to listen to. For David, Abigail was the big warning light. David was on his way into major sin, and God placed Abigail right there on that hidden path to warn David that you need to stop. And when she did, David had a choice to make, just like we all do when God sends us a warning light. He could ignore God speaking to him through Abigail, or he could weigh her words and see that this warning light is something God wants me to see. I need to stop. I need to restrain myself here. We need to acknowledge God's warnings and give those things up to God to handle. We need to be sensitive to the warning signs that God gives to us. We need to keep in God's Word on a daily basis, reading the Bible, if we're meditating on it, asking, how does this apply to my life? We will become fine-tuned to sense any small wavering into sin that we may start to get into, to know when the tones of our lives are not in tune with the Master's tuning fork as revealed in the Word. But it's those times that we haven't been, when we haven't been disciplined, when we haven't taken pains to be close to the Lord, those are the times that we encounter the big warning lights. They start to go off. And when we encounter them, we must acknowledge them. You might be thinking of one right now. Listen to it. We need to acknowledge them. Because when God gives us these warning signs, it means that we are on the path to sin and we are grieving the heart of our Father in heaven. As we said, these warnings may, and we pray that the only way that they need to come to us are coming gently with a gentle reminder from a Christian brother or sister. Let me tell you, I am so thankful for everyone in this church who has ever come up to me and corrected me on something, whether it be in my preaching or whatever it may be. I'm thankful for that. And we need to be thankful when a Christian brother or sister comes up and does that and not be resentful. It may be a Christian brother or sister coming alongside of you, taking you out for a coffee or maybe a walk, just throwing questions out there for you to think about a little bit more. Or the warning signs may have to, at some time, come in the form of more severe church discipline, just like we saw at this church not too long ago. And when it does, I beg you, I implore you, look at how David responded and respond the same way. Look at how he did it. David didn't cast Abigail aside, say, I need to be macho in front of these 400 guys of mine. He didn't do that. David responded with humility. He saw his error, and he responded with praise to God that God sent Abigail to give him this warning. And then David turned back, even though he had 400 men at his back that he had prepped for war and who were primed to kill. When God sends you His warning signs, acknowledge them. It may cost you a bit. It may cost you a bit of face sometimes to put things back the right way, but you know what? It will never cost you as much as if you do not listen to God. And when you see God's warning signs, like David did, praise Him for them. Praise Him that moment. Praise Him that night. And you know what? Praise Him publicly so that everybody can see how good God is in His mercy. Thank Him for His warnings because they are mercy to you and me. Acknowledge those warning signs that God gives and give your things up to God. Now finally, we need to trust in God's plan at that point. Trust in God's plan for us and give those things up to God. And what we see at the end of this story is to be an encouragement to us. It should be an encouragement to us. David wanted some of Nabal's food, didn't he? He wanted Nabal out of the way. But after David repented, after he gave these things up to God, he agreed to let God do things God's way. And what did God do? David initially asked for a little bit of food, the scraps. God gave David all of Nabal's food. He gave David all of Nabal's land. He even gave David Nabal's wife. And God did it for David without David even having to lift a finger. He went back and rested. And in verse 39, David praised God for all of these things and for keeping him from doing things in his own way and by his own hand. We need to remember, folks, that God's ways are not our ways. We know that in theory, don't we? But we need to internalize it and live by it. God's time is not your time. God works in ways that are beyond us to accomplish His will for our life. His good will, His pleasing will, and His perfect will. I was watching the other night Dumbo. Remember Dumbo? That's a great movie. If you haven't shown your kids Dumbo, you need to get Dumbo again. It'll make you choke up. Your kids will think there's something wrong with you. But anyway, I was watching Dumbo again the other night with my girls, and I was watching one scene where little baby Dumbo, they were setting up the circus tent, and little baby Dumbo had a little hammer in his trunk, and he was tap, tap, tapping away at this little tent peg. And every time he did so, it just made a little clink. His hammer hit the peg, but it wasn't driving that peg in any further, and Dumbo was confused. He looked at all these other animals, and they're hitting these pegs into the ground. It didn't work for him. That's us trying to bring about what we think is best with our limited and sad efforts. But then Dumbo's mom walks up in front of Dumbo, and with one hit, boom, she hammers that peg into the ground with such force that it's strong enough to hold a circus tent in the driving wind and rain. That's God coming along. And with His ways and a force unlike anything that we're able to comprehend to accomplish His will for us. And when Dumbo saw his mom do that, he looked up at his mom and he smiled. You know what? And so will we. With our little Dumbo minds, when we give things up to God and we let Him drive in our pegs and establish our futures for us. We need to be patient as well. And of course, that's not easy. We live in an age of instant gratification. But again, our view of what is best and timing is limited. God knows what time is best. He knows if it's better for you to get that job now or later. He knows if it's better for you to be able to afford that car now or later. He knows if it's better for you to find that man or that woman of your dreams now or later. He knows if it's better for you to be able to take that important position you've been vying for now or later. He knows if it's better for you to have a child now or later. Maybe not even. He knows. He knows. He even knows. If it's better for you to go home with Him now or later, He knows that. And if He knows what is best for you, give that timing to Him. Have faith in His plan and pray that He will help you to have faith as well. And the peace of God, which passes every thought, will guard your hearts in Jesus Christ. Have faith in God's plan. Give it to Him. There's one last thing, and this is the most important thing that some of us in here need to realize. Being able to give it up to God can only come to those who have been changed by God. You know, you can try to give it up to God. But eventually, if your heart has not been changed by God, you are going to fall back into the same patterns. You're going to be disillusioned with things. The sin within, we need to realize, is powerful. And we need Jesus to take control of that and change us. And if you want to be able to give it to God, if you want to have that peace that surpasses all understanding, then you need to have the assurance that you are a child of God, that you have been adopted by God. And Jesus has made a way for you to be adopted into God's family. Now, this is an assurance that some in here this morning that you might not have. But you know what? There is no sin too great that the blood of Jesus cannot cover. Jesus makes a way for you. Confess to God that you are someone who has not accepted God's standards in the past, that you're someone who's just like David, who's just like this guy up in the pulpit this morning. He's tried to be captain of your own soul or his own soul, master of your fate. Confess that to God, that you haven't let him be Lord of your life. And then ask Jesus, "Jesus, take this pride away. I don't want it anymore. Take it away. Be Lord of my life." Let him pay for your sin through the blood that he shed on the cross so long ago. And then trust in him to help you the rest of the way through. We need to trust in Jesus to change us and for God to care for us as his own children, like he cared for David here. You know, when it comes to our lives, and even more to our eternities after this life, we need God's care to move us from here to that final destination. We're not capable, we were never designed to be capable of carrying it ourselves. Despite our pride, despite our arrogance, we are not the masters of our fate or the captains of our souls. If we try to be, you are going to shipwreck. If you try to carry it on your own, you are going to drop it and it is going to explode in the end at some point. What is it that you are trying to carry by yourself? What is it that you need to give up to God? Maybe it's everything. Maybe you haven't given up anything yet to God. You know, we all have something though. I know that some in here this morning have heavy burdens and you're trying to figure out, how am I going to handle this? How am I going to navigate these waters? Remember that whatever it is, you were not meant to handle it yourself. It was never intended. God is the one who never drops things. He is your white glove mover. So place yourselves in his perfect hands. Let him carry your life forward. In his time and in his way and to his perfect destination for you. Don't be arrogant. Don't be hasty. Give everything in your life up to God. Lord God, we confess that this is something that we are in constant need of help with. Every one of us in here, we are not Jesus. We are not perfect. We face temptations like he did, but unlike him, we succumb to them oftentimes. And of course, that biggest temptation, Lord, just like it was with Adam and Eve, our grandparents right in the beginning, the sin has never changed. We still are proud people, thinking that we can do it on our own, or forgetting, like David did, that we need to consult you first in everything. We need to take everything to you in prayer. Every thought captive to Christ is what we need. Lord, it's not that we don't love you. We do. It's not that we are not thankful for the work that Christ has done for us on the cross. Sometimes it is that, and we pray forgiveness for when it is. But Lord, often it's just because of neglect. We don't realize that this is something that you need to handle, because we can't do it. God, I want to pray for any brother or sister who's in here this morning. and is going through difficult times. I want to pray for them, whether it's sickness or whether it's failing health, whether it's anger issues, whether it's resentment, even if they've been wrongfully harmed in some way. I want to pray that we would give you glory by handing all of these things over to you and trusting that you are the one who moves us to where we need to be. Let us find our assurance in that. We are your children if we've trusted in Jesus here this morning. And you will not let your children go without what they need. You'll give us more than we need. And Lord, for anyone in here who hasn't trusted in Jesus, who hasn't given their life to Jesus, who hasn't had their sin paid for by Jesus, I want to pray that this day you would hit them with the realization that I can't do this, that I am heading down that racetrack and it's going to end badly. And I pray that they would give their life to Jesus. Talk to somebody this morning who can help them. Go to your word. Learn about that. God, you are the God who gives perfect peace because of your perfect will. And we pray that you be glorified as we find our place in that. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.